If you'd like to follow along this evening, the scripture reading will be from 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter 15 through 18. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter 15 through 18. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
The second coming of Christ. Tonight in our final lesson, I want to speak to both saint and sinner. I believe this lesson has profound repercussions for every human who traverses the footstool of God. Charles Reynolds Brown said in 1906 how differently he would have preached had he only known what was about to occur. For you see, in 1906, out in San Francisco, they had an earthquake and 4,000 people died. And here Charles Reynolds Brown said how differently I would have preached if I'd only known that many people that were in my audience that night were hearing the last sermon they would ever hear. So as I search my heart, as I search my mind this evening, if I were hearing the last sermon that I would ever hear, I could not think of one that is more profound or that is more ultimate, or that has a greater sense of urgency than the theme of the second coming of Christ. If I were a first century preacher, and you were a first century audience, I might simply stand up and say, Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. For you see, that was their watchword in the first century. And while the saints were under duress, while they were being fired upon by Judaism and by paganism, and while they were hiding in catacombs beneath the ground, they energized that movement by saying to each other, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. It was their master light of hope. The early saints lived, as we do, between two great epochs, the first and the second coming of Christ. Paul wrote over there in 1 Corinthians 11 and at verse 26. He said, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the death of the Lord till he comes. So in retrospect, there was Calvary. And in prospect, there was the coming of the triumphant Christ, who had been crowned and coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was indeed and is still indeed seated at God's right hand. And so it was these expectations that kept this little band of saints on the move and on the march. She was a bride in waiting. She was a going church for a coming Lord. You know, we're impressed when we read about the prominence of the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. We often emphasize baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we should. But we need to recognize and to realize they're only mentioned a few times in comparison to the second coming of Christ. In your New Testament, one out of every 30 verses deals either directly or indirectly with the second coming of Christ. In your New Testament, there are over 370 references, either directly or indirectly, to the second coming of Christ. And so it was this promise, and yet this threat, that warned the Christian in his temptation, armed him in his conflicts, and comforted him in his sorrow. It all began with Jesus when he was upon the face of this earth. And he drew back the curtain of time and he peered into eternity. And he saw coming events for the human family. In Matthew 25, 31 to 33, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory with His holy angels with Him, and He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall all nations of the earth be gathered, and He will separate them as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. Jesus is coming again. He augmented that promise, that prediction, and that prophecy. When he was giving soothing comfort to his disciples, he said in John 14, beginning in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a mansion for you or a place for you, watch it now, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Kevin, I don't know anything tonight that's sweeter or finer than that precious promise. But the drumbeat goes on. When Jesus was just about to leave this world and to be vaulted in the glory, Dr. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, wrote in Acts 1, verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen Him go." Jesus is coming again. But the drumbeat goes on. This time in the book of Hebrews, here is a church under fire. And she is being persecuted because of her convictions about the Messiah. Over there in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, then after this cometh judgment." How many sermons we heard on that one? We've all heard, all every preacher in this assembly got two or three sermons on Hebrews 9:27. But what about the next verse? What about Hebrews 9:28? "And to they that look for Him, He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now here Jesus is coming a second time. And He's coming without sin. You see, Jesus, the first time He came, and He made that trek up Golgotha's Hill, He was a sin bearer, sin offering, sin substitute. He came to take care of the sin problem. But when Jesus is going to come again, and we know that He lived holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher in the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. And though the Jews and others dogged His steps, scrutinized His life, accused Him of every misdemeanor under heaven's dome, yet He did no sin, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The power and majesty of Hebrews 4 and verse 15. So He's coming again, and He's coming not to deal with the sin problem on our behalf. He's coming to execute judgment. This same holy, immaculate Son of God that was tested in the fires by satanic power is coming again without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. And He's coming to save us all. Oh, I know, you say, "Preacher, we were saved when we came out of the watery grave." There's no doubt about that. But you see, there's more to it than just leaving Egypt. He's coming to bring us to Canaan land, to consummate the scheme of redemption, to raise our vile bodies and transform them into power and glory and honor and majesty. 1 Corinthians 15. And to press us to Himself. He's coming to gather us together, to press us to His bosom. And that's what makes the heart beat faster. That's the adrenaline. That's what gets our adrenaline flowing. And friends, that is the oxygen for Christianity. Over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 that was just read in our hearing a moment ago. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those who have already died and already left this world. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 15, Paul is trying to define for us the true theology of the second coming of Christ. And in such, he gives us a glimpse of the end of the world. So when Jesus comes again, those that are remaining and those that are still alive, we're not going to have an advantage over those that are already dead and gone and left this earth. But it's that word coming of the Lord that I want us to notice. And that is the Greek word parousia, and it means a kingly visit. You see, Jesus isn't coming as Lamb. That was His first visit. When He came 2,000 years ago, He was the Lamb of God. When He came 2,000 years ago, Zechariah said that it was a fountain filled with blood, Zechariah 13:1. And so when He made that trek up Heartbreak Hill and was nailed to a tree and died for us, He was the sacrificial Lamb to take care of the sin problem. But Paul wants the brethren in Thessalonica to know that when Jesus comes again, He's not coming as Lamb, He's coming as Judge. His first visit was as the Lamb, was as a lamb. The second will be as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will smash every foe. He will conquer every enemy. And the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. 1 Corinthians 15 and at verse 26. As we see a composite picture, we add to this 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. When Paul says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, notice that, be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on two groups of people. Number one, those that know not God. Yes, friends, that's the man in Africa, or that's your neighbor that's never heard it. Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire and take vengeance on them. But also those that obey not the gospel. One never heard. The first group never heard. The second group heard and didn't do anything about it. And He's coming back. He'll be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's that word reveal or revelation that I want us to consider just here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Folks, the word revelation means an unveiling. And when Jesus comes and appears in the sky, He's going to be revealed, unveiled. We will see Jesus in His essence. We will see Him as He really is. If I had the power of a sculptor, and I was able to maybe take a piece of stone or something, and I could sculpt out something, and it's a breathtaking piece of art. No human eye has ever surveyed it. I bring it to this building here and set it up here on this stage, and there's a curtain, and maybe I say a few words, and at the appropriate time, somebody pulled that curtain back, and you saw it for the first time. Folks, that would be a revelation. You see, no man has seen God. Not at any time. Not in His essence. John 1 verse 18. But when Jesus comes and appears in the sky, He will be revealed. He will be unveiled for our view and for our enthronement. We will see Jesus, the supreme, superior, superlative Christ. Perhaps the capstone on this point. We hear the rustle of angels' wings when Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul in that little gospel of joy, when he says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing what? They were looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know, we at Philippi, we're a colony of heaven on earth. We don't belong to this world. It's not down into our bloodstream. Our citizenship is in heaven. And by virtue of our obedience to the gospel, we got a passport to glory. Amen, brethren. We got a passport to glory. And as our citizenship is in heaven, he said, that's where our gaze is fixed. From whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first century saints were looking for Christ. Let me ask you this. Is that a major characteristic of the church in the 20th century? Is that a major thing about us? You see, it's so easy to get a worldly agenda and not even realize it. It's easy to get caught up in marriages and given in marriage and rearing children and jobs and sporting events and vacations. And so we live in the small context. Well, I mean, if I can just live long enough to graduate college and get the sheepskin, then if I can just live long enough to meet the right mate and get married, now if I can just live long enough to have kids, then we live for just one thing. If I can just live long enough to get my kids raised. But it's evident that we don't lift our horizons to horizons beyond this world. They did. From whence we look for our Savior. Their whole point of reference was eternity. They had one foot on earth, the other in heaven. They had their hearts thrown over the bar of heaven. You see, wise men, spiritual men, plan to live a short time. I want to say that one again. Wise men, spiritual men, plan to live a short time. That's why we find men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob embellished in such literature as Hebrews, the 11th chapter. They were called strangers and they were called pilgrims. And a little bit later in the chapter, they were called exiles. So I want you to get the picture here tonight, folks. We're not going to live here forever. It's going to soon be over. And with the constant bombardment of television, with humanism and sensuality and secularism, we've been saturated. What's going to take the world for Christ? Only an eternal mindset. That's it. Not all of the programs, not all of the strategies, not all of the how-tos, not all of the expertise, but some expert is going to do it. I've got to fall in love with Jesus at Calvary and then turn to Him with an expectation and hope of Him coming back and taking me home. That's what's going to energize the church and set our feet marching for the Master. The Bible is not only gracious in that it gives us the promise that Jesus is coming that we've just discussed. The Bible gives us the manner in which He will come. And first under that, Jesus is going to come suddenly. Over there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, He's coming in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Note that. In the twinkling of an eye. How fast can you blink your eye? How fast can you snap your finger? Folks, that's how soon and that's how fast it'll be all over. Over there in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For He hath appointed a day in which He will judge this world in righteousness. How is he coming, verse 10? As a thief in the night. Now, folks, that means there's going to be an element of surprise about it. I mean, the thief doesn't call you up and say, Kevin, I'm making an appointment with your neighbor now. I'm in a real big hurry. I'll be at your house in 30 minutes. Will you go ahead and get all your valuables and set it out on the porch? He don't do that, does he? He keeps the element of surprise on his side. Oh, there have been a lot of prophets throughout the history of the world. I Googled it today. I couldn't find it in the Yellow Pages, so I Googled it today. And there have been over 240 prophecies or dates that have been set that Jesus was going to come again. I know a lot of prophets have been telling us from early days, even in the first century, when Jesus was going to come again. And then we had William Miller years ago. He got a lot of people to sell all their stuff and give their possessions away. And they donned their ascension robes and they climbed up into tops of trees and barns. And they waited and the date came, but Jesus didn't come. Then Hal Lindsey, he's written a lot of garbage, the late great planet Earth and other garbage that he's written. And he set a date and the date came, but Jesus didn't. Then in 2011, a man by the name of Harold Camping, he set May the 21st, 2011, and he was so sure about it, and Jesus is going to come, but May the 21st, 2011 came, but Jesus didn't. Friends, the Bible tells us over there in Mark 13:32, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now here's something that Jesus doesn't even know. How's Harold Camping know? How's Hal Lindsey know? When Jesus doesn't even know, and he chooses not to know, it does not infringe upon his omniscience or his omnipotence. He simply chooses not to know. You know, they've been studying animals out there in California for a good number of years. Several years ago, there was a great earthquake out there and the bridges crumbled. You may remember that on the news, their infrastructure, it was just totally decimated and destroyed. And they noticed days before that thing hit that snakes had been coming out of the water. Animals had been going into hiding days before that thing hit. So it was almost as if these animals had a sixth sense, if you will, of an impending disaster. But I'm here to tell you that when Jesus comes again, there'll be no Hal Lindsey and there'll be no animal on any coast will know the day the Lord is going to come again. I mean, it'll be a day just like today. The highways and the byways will be filled. Theaters and beach fronts will be crowded. And here in the good old U.S. of A., a mama will be screaming at her kids because they did not eat all of their food. And over in China, a child will be screaming because it had no food. Over in Australia, they'll be stalking their prey as their ancestors have done for centuries. And in the communist bloc countries, they'll be checking the quotas for the day. And back here in the good old U.S. of A mama is berating her husband because he didn't buy her that new furniture that he promised, but she needn't worry. And here's a man worrying himself sick because he's got more month than he's got money left, and he needn't worry. And old preach, he's going to his notes and he's going to his books and he's going to his Bible and he's trying to figure out what he's going to preach next Sunday. But he needn't worry because suddenly and dramatically Jesus comes. It's the end of the world. And when they shall cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail comes on a woman with child and they will not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. He's coming suddenly. He's coming dramatically. He's coming abruptly. And he will intervene human events. So he's coming suddenly. But secondly, the Bible tells us that he's coming personally. You know, we almost envy those first century saints when we sing that old song, "We walk not with the chosen few. You remember that old song? We walk not with the chosen few. And we wonder, why didn't the Lord just let me live back then where I could have seen Jesus? Oh, just be patient. You know, it's a maxim that God has always used representatives to represent Him. In the Old Testament, God dispatched the prophets. And before Jesus came, God sent John the Baptist. But when Jesus comes again, there will be no forerunner. There will be no vicar of Christ on earth. Jesus is coming personally. Over there in Acts 1 verse 11, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come again. This same Jesus, the same historical Christ, the same Jesus that was born of a virgin, the same Jesus that was wrapped in rags and laid in an animal's feeding trough. The same Jesus that at the age of 12 astounded the teachers of the law. The same Jesus that walked on the water. The same Jesus that gives sight to the blind. The same Jesus that gave hearing to the deaf. The same Jesus that made lame legs walk again. The same Jesus that could say, "Peace, be still," to a storm. The same Jesus that died on Calvary's cross and astounded the world. This same Jesus is coming back one day to ferret you out of all of the crowds of the earth, to press you to His bosom. One may wonder and ask, well, God looks down upon all of the peoples of the earth. And you know, God can look at a crowd of people and He can say, "That's my child, and that's my child, and that's my..." You know how He does that? 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. You see, in the Passover there was the putting on of blood. So when God looks down, He sees the blood. Christians, we're the ones with blood on us. And when He comes back, He's going to ferret us out and gather us out of all of the crowds of the earth. We will walk with the chosen few. Nextly, He's not only coming suddenly and personally, He's coming with His holy ones. Over there in 1 Thessalonians 3 and at verse 13, Paul says, "To the end that He may establish your heart unblameable in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints." That word for saints is simply hagios. And those of you that have had a little Greek know that that simply means holy ones. Now the premillennialists teach that Jesus is coming with His saints. Now, they say that Jesus came as a babe of Bethlehem, grew into manhood, died on Calvary's cross, was buried, raised 3 days later, ascended to heaven, seated at God's right hand. We are in total agreement to this point. But now here's where it gets real snaky. Here's where their snake bit. They say that Jesus is going to come a second time, and He's going to raise the righteous dead, and He's going to carry them to heaven, and they're going to be there a period of 7 years, and in 7 years there's going to be a great tribulation upon the earth. At the end of the 7 years of great tribulation, He's going to come a third time, and He's going to establish a physical, literal, materialistic, militaristic kingdom in downtown Jerusalem, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of peace. And little children are going to play with cobra snakes. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses have on their literature anyway. And lions are going to lay down with lambs, and bears and people are going to, they're going to be together in peace, and there's just going to be this great... Friends, you know the problem with that? Well, they go on to say, let me finish. They go on to say that end of 1,000 years of peace, He's going to raise the wicked dead, and then there's going to be the physical, literal battle of Armageddon, and the wicked are going to be destroyed, and then the righteous are going to be victorious with Christ, and then we'll live at peace with... There's not just a few things wrong with that. Number one, the Bible does not teach the premillennial theory. Number two, this word for holy ones, or this word translated saints, that he's coming with his saints in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13, simply means holy ones. Look with me at the last verse of Mark chapter 8. Mark 8 and at verse 38. Now notice, Mark 8 and at verse 38. Notice what Jesus said. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He's coming with his holy ones, his angels. But isn't that appropriate? Did not the angels sing to the shepherds in the field when Jesus was born? Did they not sing glory to God in the highest? And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, or perhaps more properly, peace toward men of goodwill? The angels were present. The angels were present when Jesus was tempted. And in Matthew 4, it says they came and ministered to him. The angels were present when he was resurrected from the dead. And the angel sat upon the rock and said to the women, why seek you the living among the dead? He's not here. He has arisen and gone before you into Galilee. The angels were present when Jesus rode the clouds into the sky to his Father's throne. So is it not appropriate that when he comes again, that he uses his angels to be his royal agents, his royal emissaries? So I want you to get the graphic picture tonight, folks. When Jesus comes and appears in the sky, angels are going to flank him to the left of him and to the right of him, just as far as the human eye can survey. According to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, he'll be strewn with fire. And his face will be brighter than 10,000 suns in its strength. Denominational preacher Billy Sunday, he had a premillennial concept, and he was wrong about that, but he made a statement that's very poignant. He said, when I see my Jesus, I want to run, kiss his feet, and thank him for my salvation. And surely that same type of thrill and enthronement needs to belong to us, that when we see our Jesus, we'll shout for glory, we will run, kiss his feet, and thank him for our redemption. He's not only coming suddenly, personally, and with his holy ones, he's coming visibly. Oh, I know there have been a lot of people out there that have knocked doors. They've knocked my door. Mr. Eversole, Jesus has already come. I said, oh, yeah, when did he come? Well, he came in 19 and 18. Well, that's strange. Who saw him? Well, the elect saw him. They saw him by the eye of faith. I said, well, I believe John was inspired. What about you? Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh in the clouds, watch it, and every eye shall see him. And they that have pierced him shall wail because of him. And so I say, I believe John was inspired. What about you? I can't believe you and believe John at the same time. But he said, they shall wail, the ones that have pierced him. Friends, that's a tough guy. That's the guys with hearts like stone. That's the guys that view Christianity as a crutch. Oh, you Christians, you're just too weak to stand on your own. You need a crutch. And these are the guys that when Jesus comes, they're going to melt from and hide from and flee from the face of and the wrath of the Son of God. And they'll cry for the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them. I know that there have been many people that have been born into a world as black as midnight. They've never seen a beautiful sunset. They've never seen the face of their mother or their father. They've never seen a beautiful sunset. And I tell you tonight that the first thing they shall all ever see is the face of Jesus when he appears in the sky. It's going to be so wonderful for those of us who are saved to see Jesus. We've waited so long. Well, what about the lost? What about those here tonight that are not in a right relationship with God. Oh, you'll see him too. But you see, the problem is you will not get to share in his glory. You'll be so near and yet so far. Kind of like Moses. God said to Moses, Moses, because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people, get on up on that mountain, Moses. Look down at that land that flows with milk and honey. Do you see it? Can you taste it? Can you smell it? It'll never be yours. So near and yet so far. He's coming suddenly, personally, with his holy ones, visibly, and he's coming audibly. Over there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And the brother that read that verse a moment ago, his translation translated that word shout correctly. A cry of commandment. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. So when Jesus comes, appears in the sky, and he's going to give a cry of commandment. It'll be just like the day he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he walked out of that tomb in his grave clothes. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. If you're cremated, you may jump from an urn or from the sea. Or from a cemetery grown up in weeds and you've been long forgotten. But God knows your name. And he knows my name. And he's going to resurrect us to accountability. 1 Corinthians 15:23, every man in his own order. There have been many people tonight born into this world as still as the grave. They've never heard a sound. They've never heard the voice of their mother or father. They've never heard the chirping of a bird. And I'll tell you tonight that the first voice that every one of them shall hear is the voice of Jesus Christ that commands, come forth! And they that have done good to the resurrection of life and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation will obey. John 5:28-29. He's coming suddenly, personally, with his holy ones, visibly and audibly. And there's one final point that we often overlook, and that's the fact that Jesus could very well come in my personal lifetime. Hey, I'm not talking theology here tonight, folks. I'm talking reality. We shouldn't be so concerned with tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. What we better get ready for is the judgment day. Amen, brethren. I said what we better get ready for is the judgment day. But you see, we don't get too excited about Christianity if we look down the road maybe 10 billion years and maybe Jesus just might get around to coming again. I mean, I'm going to live to be 100. Then they're going to take my body and they're going to plant it out there in a cemetery and it's going to grow up with weeds and huge oak trees. And maybe after 1 million or 2 or 3 million years, Jesus just might get around to coming again. It isn't real to us. We've lost it. It has not. We have not accepted it emotionally, only intellectually, and thus it has not changed us volitionally. Our wills have not been changed. You talk about that early church. Boy, they talked about it. Any knock might be his knock. Any voice might be his voice. Any shadow might be his shadow. You talk about energizing those saints when they met each other in the streets. Jesus is coming. Maranatha, Maranatha. We talk about everything, do we not? We talk about the weather and sports and 1,001 other things. Do we preach about the second coming? Do we pray about the second coming? Is the second coming on our lecture programs? We talk about everything, but what we should be talking about. The early church talked about it. Philippians 4 and 5, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. James 5 and 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Then God's farewell to the world, the book of Revelation. The last chapter, but not only that, the last verses in the last chapter. And then John is going to lay down the pen of inspiration for all time to come. And he said over there in Revelation 22 and 20, Jesus said, John, I'm coming quickly. But somebody says, preacher, all these promises, and here we are 2,000 years deep into the Christian age. Did he fail? No, you see, Jesus didn't fail. For Jesus was not setting a date, but he was suggesting a spirit of waiting and anticipation. He wants every generation to be ready when he does come. And secondly, quickly, the Lord doesn't mean the same thing as it does to me and you. God doesn't wear a wristwatch. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years unto the Lord. He'll come in his own good time. And while it may seem like a breath of moment to him, or it may seem like eons of time to us, it's only a breath of moment to him in the vast vacuum of eternity. When is he coming? I don't know. But I know he said this in Matthew 25:13. He said, watch, for you know not the day nor the hour the Son of Man comes. I know this. We're 2,000 years deep with that sand running in the hourglass. We've had the patriarchal. We had the mosaical. Now the Christian age. We're living in the last days. And so if this old world is a three-act play, we're now living in the last act. Does that affect you? Does that affect me? Does that affect us in our morals and in our ethics? Does that affect me how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ? Does that affect me as a wife or as a husband, as a son or as a daughter, as a father? I'll tell you, it should affect us all. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, when the Lord comes, this whole place, this whole world is going to melt with the fervent heat, and all of it and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. Now for years, preachers went with the brunt of all jokes in the scientific realm. Hey, preach! Where are you going to get a match big enough to burn this world? And we went with the brunt of all jokes. But I noticed July the 16th, 1945, out over the white sandy plains of Alamogordo, New Mexico, the laughter died down when the first atomic bomb was exploded. You want to know what the scientists said when they saw that? And I quote, oh God, we've created hell. Close quote. Oh no, 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 no. That's something only God can do. But it does show the possibility of the destruction of the human family that can be a chain reaction in our nuclear arsenals, and we can evaporate in a moment of time. We know there's fire and fury in the bosom of the earth that can destroy us. And so with all of that in mind, I ask you tonight, can you pray John's prayer? John, Jesus said, John, I'm coming soon, quickly. John says, come on, Lord, can you pray that? Can I pray it right now? You want to know what would happen if we got down on our knees and prayed that prayer right now? You want to know what would happen if it were answered? We would look up and this building is no longer here. Jesus is superimposed against the sky, and he's towering over Dallas, Peking, Moscow. He's towering over Maryville, Tennessee, and all the cities of the huts and hovels of this world. And with a cry of commandment, he calls forth the dead. Come forth! Indian maidens, long sleep in the dust of Oklahoma, jump to their feet. Mummies will throw off their trappings down in Egypt land. Bodies owning bombing tables all around this world will jump to life. Hearses on the way to the cemetery, those casket lids will be ripped off. Bodies will be rising in the air. It's the end of the world, and the living is changed right before our very eyes. A young athlete is driving down the floor of a basketball court, and he goes up to score, and in midair, he's changed. A guy on the golf course is ready to swing, and he's changed. A young couple meet right here, and they exchange their vows. They walk out these front doors, and rice is thrown in the air. While the rice is yet in the air, it's frozen in eternity, and they're changed. That's what the Bible teaches. And this old world will be on fire, hurtling through space. There'll be a moment of intense life, a moment of intense heat, and then darkness, and then silence. We raise our heads and open our eyes, folks. We know where we are. It's judgment day. And we're either going to go to the left of that great white throne or to the right of it. The goats on the left, the sheep on the right. Oh, I know the old prosecuting attorney is going to be there. He's going to say, Your Honor, you got to send Kevin to hell. He sinned in his life. We see Jesus moving around. And he says, Yes, Father, it is true that Kevin did sin in his life. But one day he came under the cover of my blood. And I ask you to look down upon that blood and save his soul eternally. We see Jesus walking around from the front of the judgment, walking behind the judgment throne, taking up the judgment seat and reaching for the gavel. And he looks at Kevin and he says, Kevin, guilty but justified. Hallelujah! What a Savior! But what about those that are lost? Depart from me. But Lord, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Depart from me. Houdini was an escape artist. They'd tie him up and chain him up and put him in all types of paraphernalia, and somehow he'd wiggle out of it and swim to a crack in the ice and he would escape, and the world was astounded. But I'm here to tell you, even if a man like Houdini goes to hell, he'll not be able to pick the lock on hell's door. It is eternal. So I ask you tonight, if you're not in a right relationship with God, would you not make changes so that when we look up one day and we see Jesus superimposed against the sky, and it could be very well in our lifetime, and we hear the words come forth, it can be well with our souls. October the 31st, 1964, I was 9 years old. We stood beside at the rim top of a 6-foot hole. And I watched them lower my daddy down into that hole. My daddy was, I thought, too good to die. And we stood there as they threw the dirt on the coffin. We stood there and we sang Daddy's favorite of all songs. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwell among men. My example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. You come to him before he comes to you. Let us stand and sing.